All right, thank you for that. Well, good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be here with all of you. I know many of you don't know me, but I'm just excited to get to know everyone here a bit more as well. But I'd like to begin by just thanking the elders, by just thanking all of you for the opportunity to be able to teach and just continue in our journey through the book of Colossians. This study on the book of Colossians has been such a blessing to my life personally, even as we consider just the way that Paul has lifted up Christ and has emphasized his supremacy, his deity, and his sufficiency. And he makes it clear that these three things are so important, are undeniable in the Christian life. So it's been personally just a blessing to me. And today we're just going to be picking up from where we left off. So we're going to be continuing in the book of Colossians. We're going to be specifically looking at Colossians chapter 2, verses 16. And we're going to read all the way through verse 23. I think it would be good for us to read the passage and then come to the Lord for his hand over this teaching. So can I get somebody who's already in that passage to read that for me? So Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 through 23. Nathan? Yeah.
Therefore, no one is to judge you in food and drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, going into details about visions he has seen, being puffed up for nothing by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, for whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to degrees? Do not handle, nor taste, nor touch, which deal with everything designed to perish with use, which are in accordance with the commands and teachings of men, which are matters having, to be sure, a word of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are no value against fleshly indulgence.
Yeah, thank you for that, Nathan. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come to you in the name of Jesus, and we come with a heart of gratitude, knowing that you have given us another day to be able to be a light in this world full of darkness. We thank you because of this opportunity you have given us to come together as the corporate body and be edified, encourage one another, lift each other up, and just be under the preaching of your word as well, collectively. So we praise you for that. We praise you for the body. We praise you that you have moved us over from darkness into light. And now as we approach your word, we just pray that your hand can be over this teaching and that you would convict our hearts, that you would teach us, that your spirit would continue to work in our hearts as well. So we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. If you are a Christian, then you would know how often this world tends to undermine Christ. Some may do this in an obvious way, such as by outright blaspheming the name of Jesus, but others do this in a much more subtle way. There are those who undermine Christ by introducing certain kinds of doctrines that lessen the role of Christ and that promote their own version of Christianity. They promote a better way to live out the Christian life, and in all cases, they promote Christ plus something else. This is what we see nowadays, and we see it everywhere. But this is also exactly what the Church of Colossae was seeing at this time. You see, the Church of Colossae is one that was described by Paul as having great faith in Jesus Christ and having a great love for the brethren. We see that in Colossians 1, verse 4. It was a truly wonderful church. But there was false teaching that was starting to seep into the church. A teaching that essentially sought to bring Christ down from his high place and sought to create division within the believers on how to properly live out the Christian life. In fact, it was so bad that Epaphras, who was the founder of the Church of Colossae, had to travel hundreds and hundreds of miles to personally tell Paul about the false teaching that was starting to come into the church. This was of utmost concern for Paul. It was of utmost concern for Epaphras, not only because it confused the church, it brought into the church this kind of confusion, but it was also of utmost concern because this false teacher undermined Christ and his sufficiency in the Christian life. You see, the issue with false teaching is that it promotes ungodliness, it promotes self, it promotes pride, and when this spreads throughout the church, it can cause the hearers to live this sort of superficial Christianity, a Christianity that's void of the power of God. You see, there is a way in which we can live out the Christian life and deny all of Christ's spiritual blessings. There is a way in which we can live out the Christian life and deny his sufficiency and his purpose in the Christian walk. And that would be by submitting to these false teachings. I trust that no one here wants to live in that way. So it would be good for us to look at three wrong ways to approach the Christian life. So that is three wrong ways to approach the Christian life. That's what we're going to be taking a look at in these verses. So this is what I'll do. I'll give you the three false ways up front, and then we'll just go verse by verse and flesh out the points. So this is the first wrong way to approach the Christian walk, the legalistic way. And we're going to see that in verse 16 and 17. So the first wrong way, the legalistic way. The second wrong way to approach the Christian walk is the mystic way, which is something we're going to observe in verse 18 through 19. And the third wrong way to approach the Christian walk is the ascetic way. So that would be A-S-C-E-T-I-C, ascetic, or you could almost translate it like the severely self-disciplined way. Not to be confused with the aesthetic way, because there's nothing aesthetic about this form of sanctification. So now that we have these three wrong ways to approach the Christian walk, let's take a look at the first way, which is the legalistic way. So turn your attention to verse 16. This is what it says. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. So the first thing that we can see with this verse is that it is in the form of an imperative. That means that Paul has intended to warn the Colossians by issuing a command. The command is, no one is to act as your judge. So I'm reading out of the NASB, but I tend to like the ESV version of this a bit more. The version of this command is really, let no one pass judgment onto you. You see, this is exactly what the false teachers were doing. They were essentially passing judgment to these believers in the Church of Colossae. But the Greek text actually goes a bit further with the idea here. And the idea is that these false teachers were passing unfavorable judgment upon people. In other words, these false teachers would impose upon the believer and the believers in Colossae this sort of modified version of Christianity that adds on to the Christian life. And if the Christians did not abide to these externals, then they would be criticized. They would, we could even say, be condemned by these false teachers. Now, in what ways do we see here that these false teachers were passing judgment? Well, Paul gives two categories for this. The first is food or drink. And the second is in this, what we could almost summarize as observances. That is the festivals and the new moons and the Sabbath. So there's two categories in which the false teachers were passing judgment. There is some discussion on whether or not food or drink references are from purely Jewish influences. There were, of course, pagan philosophies out there that imposed food and drink restrictions. But I tend to lean on the side that says that this is Jewish legalism that is in view here. Jewish legalism is in view with both the food and drink and also the observances. And though specifically in the Old Testament, there is a lack of drink specific regulations in the Old Testament, there are a couple of cases in which there are some restrictions regarding drink, such as Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9, where drink regulations were placed on the priest, and also the Nazirite vow in Numbers chapter 6 that restricted wine for those who wanted to yield themselves to God alone. It's easier to make the argument that there's food restrictions that are in view, and these are likely tied to the Old Testament dietary laws in Leviticus 11, and also that these observances have Old Testament roots. So it's easier to make that argument for the food, but there are cases in which there are drink restrictions in the Old Testament. But regardless of where the regulations came from and who brought this sort of false teaching into the church, what we do know is that dietary restrictions were being imposed by these false teachers and a strict adherence to calendar observances as well. And what Paul is saying here in verse 16 is, do not let yourself be judged by those who mandate such regulations. And to build up on this idea in verse 16, there was one significant part of the verse that I purposefully left out, and that was the therefore in the beginning of verse 16. The use of the word therefore intends to establish a relationship between the prior statement and this argument. And if you were here last week, then you would remember that we spoke about the spiritual benefits of being united with Christ, of having this union with Christ. We saw the ways in which union with Christ both cleansed us and it also delivered us. And this all flows from the reality that in Christ, all fullness of deity dwells. And because of that, you are complete in him. It is the idea that Christ is sufficient for the believer. So with that being the content that was developed in the prior passage, we can almost read this passage in this way. If in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells, if in Christ you are complete, if in Christ you have been united to him, if in Christ he has cleansed you and delivered you from bondage, then why do you let yourself be judged by externals? Look, the reality is that if you have come to know Christ, then he has freed you from legalism, from these externals that once put you in bondage. So why go back to such things? Here Paul is telling the Colossians, these externals which are being imposed on you do not compare with the finished work of Christ. And that's what Paul is going to elaborate on in verse 17. So follow along with me in verse 17. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The things being referred to by Paul here in verse 17 are the dietary restrictions and the observances that we saw in verse 16. And what Paul is saying here is that these things or these externals are a shadow of what is to come. It is almost as if these Jewish dietary restrictions and observances are foreshadowing something greater. Paul is saying that these things had their place, now they are a mere shadow. If they are essentially something that's temporary, they are something that is transitory. It was always pointing towards something. The laws, the dietary restrictions, the observances, they were always intended to point towards something greater. But what is it that these things pointed to? Well, in the second half of this verse, it says, but the substance belongs to Christ. The substance in the Greek, the word substance is the word soma, which often refers to body. But Paul uses it here to refer to substantive reality. So Paul is saying that these Old Testament laws had their place, but the reality has arrived, and that is Christ. Christ is the reality. He has arrived. There is a similar parallel passage in Hebrews chapter 10 that emphasizes the same thing about how temporary the law was. And it says this, for the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the form of these things itself, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually every year, make those who approach perfect. You see, the law was never intended to be the end-all, be-all. It could never accomplish a way to sanctify. That's the thing it could never do. And that is what it missed. But it did show us that the standard was high, that God's standard is high. I love the way that one commentator puts it. The things, so these dietary restrictions, the observances, were given by God at the stage of his dealing with his people to prepare them and point them towards the coming of Christ as a promised redeemer. Then he says this about the law. God's intrusion into the most mundane aspects of their life, so what they ate and how they used their time, was meant to foreshadow the fact that he would come in person through his son as the one who is the Lord of life in totality. Then he says about salvation, their salvation would be found in fulfillment of life enjoyed, not through the observances of seemingly petty rules and regulation, but in living relationship with the Lord of all. That right there is the intention of the law. Not for us to be bound by rules and regulations on a day-to-day basis, but to live in relationship with the Lord who is the Lord of life. Listen, the Mosaic law is pure and it's perfect, but there was no shot in us being able to perfectly keep it. If you break the law once, then that's it. It's broken. No amount of good work will make up for that. The law shows us that the standard is perfection. And we even see that in the latter half of Matthew chapter 5. And we see that the standard is complete holiness. And guess what? You and I will never attain that. And why is it that we will never attain complete perfection and a complete holding of these laws? It's because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. By nature, we are all of a deprived nature. And that is the issue. That's the core issue. Our depravity is no secret, and we can attempt to change our nature in many ways, but our justification is never going to change based on the works that we do. It will never come from inside us by our own works. It must come in another way. And what Paul is saying is that it has already come through the perfect work of Jesus Christ. He is the God-man, the one who was fully God and fully man, and he lived the perfect life that you and I could not live. He willingly gave up his life that those who come to him in faith would be justified. The reality is Christ. He has fulfilled it all. Why then go back to these externals? Paul dismantled the legalistic approach to the Christian walk that would say that in order to attain heaven or some sort of spiritual enlightenment, then you must hold on to these laws. He dismantled it by pointing to Christ, whom all these laws originally pointed to anyways. All of these Old Testament dietary laws and observances are now but a shadow. That's what he's saying. Christ frees us from legalism. Therefore, there is no sense in adding this to the Christian walk. Many of us may not be dealing with Jewish legalism, but I ask you, are there other ways in which you may be adding something else to the Christian life? Perhaps you still hold on to the idea of good works for the merit of salvation, or perhaps it's not even about yourself. Perhaps you look at someone who professes Christ, have a drink of wine, and then you're quick to say, well, that person can't be a Christian. It's the same heart of the issue, ultimately, legalism. Whatever the case, do not reduce the Christian walk to a list of do's and don'ts. Know that the unity of Christ has freed you from that. Why add on to the Christian walk? That will do nothing but undermine Christ's sufficiency. That's the first wrong way to approach the Christian walk that we see, the legalistic way, verse 16 and 17. Now let's take a look at the second way. The second way here is the mystic way. And let's turn our attention to verse 18 in this case. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in... Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement in the worship of angels. Let's pause there for a moment. So what do we see? We see another imperative by Paul, another command. That is, let no one keep defrauding you. The word here for defrauding is essentially condemn, making the command almost like a parallel to verse 16, where Paul says no one is to act as your judge. It's the same sentiment, right? And that tells us that this command in verse 18 is of great urgency because Paul is essentially restating the same warning. The warning being, do not be swayed by these wrong ways to approach the Christian walk. Continuing on, we get to see one of these ways in which the false teachers look to sway the Colossians, and that was by delighting in self-abasement. These false teachers were taking pleasure in self-abasement. The ESV, if you're reading out of that, uses the word asceticism here. But this can also mean humility in the Greek, and I find this to be the best translation given the context. The false teachers were taking pleasure in humility. It's interesting because if you think about it, biblically, humility is often seen as a virtue. But the way that Paul writes this, taking pleasure in humility, makes clear that he does not intend to make this kind of humility seem like a good thing. This is a false humility that we're talking about over here. Yes, there is a way in which someone can seem humble on the outside, but really be full of pride on the inside. Such were these false teachers, and such things, such doctrines, they wanted to impose on the Christian. So we know that false humility is in view off the bat. But what does this mean within the context of the verse? Well, this false humility was used almost like a preparation for the visions that these false teachers would receive at this time. So hang on with me for a second. So scholars say that these false teachers would practice humility by taking part in fasting or other sorts of harsh treatment to the body. And they would do that before receiving a vision. So it's almost like this. For every vision or revelation a person received, they had to put themselves through something physically taxing that would have the appearance of humility. It was all sorts of pagan, essentially. It wasn't true humility that submitted to God. It was a false humility, and it led to false worship. The worship involved here was the worship of angels. The idea of false humility is actually closely tied to the worship of angels, which was the big practice of the time. That is what Paul says. Do not let anyone sway you by their delighting in false humility and the worship of angels in this verse. There were those who were looking to impose on the Colossians mysticism on top of Christ. And that is where Paul moves on to criticizing in this verse. But the way that Paul will criticize is not necessarily specifically on the heretical doctrine, but it's actually on the false teacher that he's going to be criticizing. So what we're going to see in these next couple of verses, verses 18 all the way to 19, are three critiques on the false teachers themselves who are looking to impose this sort of mystic approach to the Christian life. The first critique is that these false teachers are introducing new revelation. So verse 18 continues, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen." So these false teachers were going on and on about visions, claiming that they were receiving personal revelation, and this was contrary to the apostolic teaching. As one commentator says, God had used dreams and visions, but at this time, it wasn't the norm. For the false teachers, for them, boasting about their visions were just another way to practice righteousness and also to sway the Colossians and lead them into pagan practices, to idolatrous practices like the worship of angels. They didn't care in many ways about going against apostolic teaching. They were too concerned with feeding their flesh and making it known that they had private revelation for themselves. For them, introducing new revelation that divided was nothing but a step towards feeding their flesh. The critique here that Paul does, or that he has, is that these false teachers introduced new revelation that went against what Colossians knew to be true based on the sound doctrine they had originally received. So that's the first critique. The second critique on these false teachers is that these false teachers are arrogant. The verse continues and says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand in on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." Paul may have had one specific false teacher in mind here, and what he is saying is that these false teachers are ruled by their fleshly mind. Really, what we know is that these false teachers looking to impose a better way are ruled by their fleshly mind. All of them. They are being ruled by their old nature, is what Paul is saying. Such people, such false teachers, are puffed up. They're arrogant. They're conceited. What they are doing is boasting about their visions while trying to appear as humble. Do you see the issue in that? These are people who are filled with pride, thinking that they have the superior revelation. Paul is saying that these false teachers are not even heavenly minded. Rather, they are fleshly minded. They are focused on this world. They are unguided. They are too concerned with their own called revelation, their own so-called revelation. To an extent, they are taking some gratification in pleasing the flesh by doing this. They are arrogant in their teaching, is what Paul is saying. So that's the second critique that Paul has on these false teachers imposing mysticism. The third criticism that Paul has on these false teachers is a very significant one. It is this: these false teachers are not experiencing any spiritual growth. And they're not experiencing spiritual growth at all. So we see this in the next verse, verse 19. It continues with the same train of thought, right? "And holding on fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God." We see the analogy here of the head and the body, the analogy that Paul had used earlier in this epistle in Colossians 1, verse 18. He uses it also in other books of the Bible, such as in 1 Corinthians and in Ephesians. And this analogy is intended to show the union that the church has with Christ. It's intended to show the union that the believer has with Christ, who is the head. And what we know is that this union, this bond, is inseparable. Paul is saying here, do not yield to these false ways to approach the Christian walk, whether it's the legalistic way or the mystic way. Do not yield to these, because these false teachers imposing these approaches are not even connected to the head. You may even ask, what is the importance of being connected to the head? Well, this verse outlines that it is only by being a part of the body and being connected to the head, that is Christ, that is the only way that you can spiritually grow. And that's the only way you can grow with the growth, as this verse says, that comes from God. There is no other way. God has ordained for our spiritual growth, for our sanctification, to occur within the context of the body that is connected to the head. And it is through our connection with Christ that he grows us. Do you want to spiritually grow? This is how you do it. And adding on to the sufficiency of Christ in the Christian life prohibits you from this growth. Why would you ever want to add anything else onto Christ? Taking the approach of Jewish legalism and pagan mysticism is of no value to the Christian life. That much is clear. So we talked about ways in which we can be susceptible to incorporate hints of legalism in the Christian walk, but also consider the ways in which we can potentially incorporate even mysticism into the Christian walk. And it's really interesting because the beauty of the gospel is that it is simple, but it is sometimes this simplicity that causes someone to say, is that all there is to the Christian life? Well, to that I would ask, what are you looking for? Nowadays, the idea of wanting to feel God has come up. And the issue is that this makes the Christian walk feelings-driven and susceptible to one looking outside of Scripture to fulfill this want. But the thing is that our feelings, like our heart, are deceitful and can be misleading. One day we are happy, the next day something happens and we're sad, then we begin to question God. And if we know that we're susceptible to being swayed by our emotions and how swayed our emotions truly are, then why just not trust? Then why just don't we just trust in God's word that he has already said? Why don't we just rest in God's promises and not let ourselves be deceived by those promising a more spiritual way rather than just to stand firm in the truth? It is said that false theology leads to false worship, so stay the path. There is no new revelation that we need. God has given us all that we need in his word. So that is the second way to approach the Christian walk, the mystic way. There is one more false way to approach the Christian walk, and that is the ascetic way, or a severely self-disciplined way. So let's take a look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, if, or we can even say since, you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? Paul begins here with a reminder that the believer has died with Christ. You see, we have participated in his death, we have participated in his burial, and we have also been raised up with him. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins, but now we have received the spiritual benefit of being united with Christ. That's the reminder that he's making. But Paul is not intending this portion of the passage to be a reminder. Rather, Paul intends that we focus on the result of our union with Christ. The result is that the death we experience with Christ severed the bond that we once had to these elementary principles of the world. The elementary principles of the world are all of the influences, whether it's spiritual or humanistic alike, in all of the philosophies of man. We have died to these things, so Paul rhetorically asks, why do you submit yourself to decrees? Why do you submit yourselves to regulations? Why do you live as if you have not died with Christ? Why do you voluntarily put upon yourself these regulations? Why do you return to being in bondage after being freed? That's what Paul is rhetorically asking. The sentiment here is similar to the two imperatives in verses 16 and 18. To an extent, it is, do not submit to decrees. So what kind of decrees are in view here? Well, the verse goes on in verse 20. It says, do not submit yourselves to decrees such as verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And then it says, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teaching of men. What is in view here ultimately? It's asceticism. It's this extreme form of self-discipline that often involves severe punishment to the body, a deprivation of things, and that is what the false teachers were looking to impose on the Christians. This may sound very similar to legalism, but the difference is often in the goal. Legalism would say that it is by one's actions or obedience that they can have a good standing with God, but asceticism would say that it is through the severe punishment of, this is the key, the body, that they can dedicate themselves wholly to God, or even these elemental forces like the worship of angels. In other words, legalism adds on, but asceticism typically subtracts. There are lapses, but the ascetic views their severe bodily deprivation as a necessity to achieve spiritual maturity. You can see what's wrong with this, right? Asceticism looks elsewhere. In this case, asceticism is looking at the practice of self-denial as a means to grow rather than looking to Christ, who has freed us from these pagan practices. Paul is criticizing here the false teachers pushing asceticism by also making the statement that these ascetic practices are not even heavenly. They are earthly, humanistic roots. And the reality is that when it is all said and done, guess what? All of these practices, all of these severely punished time, or all these times where you severely punish your body, they won't mean a thing. The severe deprivation of the body will not make anyone more holy at the end. All of these material things and external things will perish along with the philosophies and teaching of men. That's what he's saying in this verse. They will be here today and gone tomorrow. That is the argument, and that is the reality. Paul continues on in verse 23. Can I have somebody read for that? Read that verse for me.
23?
Yep.
Which are matters having to be sure, a word of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence.
Thank you. So here Paul gets to the heart of the issue ultimately. You see, the eye looks at these regulations such as like self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment to the body. And they see that the eye sees it as something that could be repeatable. But the issue here is that it does nothing. It doesn't do a thing to restrain the flesh. There was a reason why Paul set up this passage before in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 through 15, by reminding the believers of the way in which Christ has circumcised us with a circumcision not made by hands. There was a spiritual circumcision that occurred, and the best way to understand this, we need to understand what circumcision actually meant. Of course, circumcision showed a covenant between God and his people, but it was also viewed as a way to cut away our sinful human nature. It was about cleansing and removing sin. And that is ultimately something that God had done. He spiritually did that to us. As we know, the Israelites were not truly cleansed at the moment when they were physically circumcised, but it was a symbol of the cleansing to come. It was a foreshadowing of the future, an uncircumcision of the heart that would occur. That's what it was in the Old Testament. We see that in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, where he says, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants to love the God, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, so that you may live." And that cleansing, foreshadowed in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, did indeed come through Christ. Paul clarified in verses 11 through 14, he clarified that we were dead in our trespasses, that we were dead in our transgressions, that we were dead in the uncircumcision of our flesh, but we are made alive in Christ when he had taken upon himself the certificate of death and nailed it to the Christ. Jesus did that. Paul says that these false ways of approaching the Christian walk, legalism, mysticism, and asceticism, have no power over the root issue, which is sin. Actually, submitting to these things, such as asceticism, feeds the flesh, because it makes one think that they are more holy, and in turn, they are taking all of the glory for themselves, when in reality, all the glory should be directed to the head, who is supplying the body with all of its needs. That is the fault of asceticism, ultimately. So there we have it. We have the three false ways to approach the Christian walk. We have the legalistic way. We have the mystic way. And we also have the ascetic way. And ultimately, these rules and regulations may seem appealing or even reputable as methods to progress towards spiritual maturity, but they undermine Christ by looking outside of him in the Christian life. So we should ask ourselves, do we believe that Christ is all we need? Or are we looking outside of him? Listen, no other way but Christ will take away your sins and make you right with God. And no other things but Christ is needed to spur us onto spiritual maturity. No tradition of man, no philosophy, not even ignoring the issue is going to solve this. So do not add on to or take away from Christ if he has already accomplished everything on your behalf. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you because we get to see a bigger picture of the importance of Christ in our lives, of the importance of not taking away or adding on to Christ. So we praise you for that. We praise you for your warnings as well. We just pray that we could take what we have learned and that we could apply it in our day-to-day lives. We pray that we may not stumble in the Christian walk by imposing such philosophies of man. Help us stay firmly grounded in your word, and I pray that you would continue to build us up and that your spirit could continue to bring this word and press it on our hearts and our minds. In Christ's name, amen.